follow a Jew or a priest. And the Jews, you know, always have known good meals. They not only complained when they left Egypt because they lost meat, but because they didn't have any more onions and leeks and the things that make food tasty. We see that in the scripture. And so they do like good meals, and I guess priests do too. Well, and I suppose others do too. So we need to learn to sow all in all these areas that we give up these things. But in the case of food, I think that would be a good rule for sowing too, to eat nothing that's worshiping God, that does not give glory to God, to eat for our health so that we can serve God strongly. Gandhi wanted to live 135 years of age. And the way he was going, he might have. Because at 78, he was doing things, doing work, and working in a way that men of 50 or 40 could hardly do. He had really preserved his physical strength. And he did it for only one purpose. Now that's the way it should be with us, too. So I think nowadays there is a science of nutrition, and it can be used for this purpose. I think I am not advocating you become food faddists, but I think to have an intelligent knowledge of what we put into our body was no bad thing, and to with the soaring prices of medical care, I think this is part of the cause of the interest in foods and nutrition now. Not only weight but beauty, but health. You can save health. And I think I've had some experience in that myself. When I was 1970, I went to the doctor and I had a test made. That was 15 years ago. I went through the test, and the young doctor, I'll never forget him and thank him, after he summarized my testing, he said, what you have is irreversible, atherosclerosis. He said, there's only one approach to it, and that is diet. Well, now I've lived 15 years since then. And that was the way I've done it. I take absolutely no medication. And no heart medication. I have a pacemaker. I had to get that. But I take no medication whatsoever. I'm not boasting. Heaven forbid. I know it could change around. But I've controlled it with diet. And so that was the reason those special plates that I get. There is no salt on the food. There is no sugar on the food. There is very little fat in the food and no cholesterol in the food. And that's the only specification. I can eat anything. I love anything. I'm not fussy about food. That was the way I was brought up. But this is the way I've lived these last 15 years. And I feel now better than I did 20 years ago. And that's not an exaggeration. Despite secondary things like this arm and a couple other trips to the surgeon, but we start falling apart, you know, and we can't escape that. But anyway, my counsel to you is to do this for the glory of God and take enough interest in it. That is also a mortification, because you no longer pick food for the taste. You pick food for the nutritional value, and you eliminate what has no nutritional value for you. And that gets rid of some luscious foods, but you know, all God's foods, the natural foods, I find are very good, very delicious, just as they are, without all these, extras, these ways of treating them, this gourmet cooking and all the spices and herbs that are used to increase the delight. So these are ways that we can fast, you know, and to live a simplified mode of life. So this is the way we should. Then as we get older, to be patient and thankful to God. Let us grow lovely growing old. Little poems, so many fine things do. And lace and ivory and gold and silk need not be new. And there is healing in old trees. And why not we, as well as these, grow lovely growing old? We don't have to become so cantankerous. Now, that is merely human wisdom, I know. Here's something approaching divine wisdom, a poem by Robert Browning, Rabbi Ben Ezra. Grow old along with me. The best is yet to be. The last of life, for which the first was made. Our times are in his hand, who said, a whole I planned. Youth shows but half. Trust God, see all, nor be afraid. Youth shows but half. The best is yet to come. Newman has a sermon in which he preaches on that text, Mary has chosen the best part. He wrote that and preached that sermon before he was a member of the Catholic Church. And in his application of it, he did not think of applying it to Carmelites or Carthusians. They were not in his mind at the time. And who then in the body of Christ, in the church, would be the ones that he would be thinking of as Mary has chosen the better part? He picked two classes of people especially. The first were the very young. They have not yet taken up on them the burdens of life. And now, and their minds are fallow, and they can be trained in spiritual things. They've given the chance. And we find, in fact, with little children that I find in our schools, that they're very susceptible to spiritual instruction when they're quite young. They lose it, to some extent, as they grow older. But their minds are very sensitive to these impressions. And we know in the case of St. Therese that how it worked with her so positively from early times, through her parents and the schools that she went to. And so this is one area in which this is important. Somebody said, some educator said, and I think it's true, parents worry about their school. A child's education is finished when he starts the school. This was what Gandhi felt. He didn't want to send his children to school because in the schools there is no moral training. He did what most people would think a very unwise thing, and I guess was a very unwise thing. He deprived his children of college education because he wanted to train them himself. He wanted them to have moral education. Now, maybe he didn't have that right. But I think he was right in his conviction. There is no moral education in the school. And so he wished them to have that moral education. One of his sons was a waster, I know, a wastrel. I don't know about the others. But they did not get the education they might have gotten from a man who of that distinction. And so we, too, can think of that. He really had this idea of the service of God with the body and with the mind. But here, the point that I'm trying to get to is Newman gives another example of those who have the better part. And guess who? The elderly. Because they have laid aside the tasks of the day, and now they can devote themselves to the good part of Mary, a life of prayer. The only trouble is, if they haven't learned to pray when they're young, they are not able to pray when they're old. And so most of our old people are empty and alone and unhappy. Humanly speaking, they have been deprived of all human attachments and goods, family, and now they live alone. And how do they entertain themselves? Well, games and mostly bingo, just to keep them active, keep them busy. They live empty lives. And some of these people that are people who have been generous and faithful Catholics all their lives, but they've never learned to have a taste for God, a taste for prayer. And now we have to treat them like children. children. And we cannot give them true happiness. So keep that in mind. Whenever I was a young priest in a parish and I used to try to make a holy hour every day, my pastor didn't approve that. He says, when you're young, you work. When you're old, you pray when you're old. And so whenever he would see me going to the church, why, he would find something for me to do. He was very zealous at any time that he thought that I was going to the church to find some task for me to do. He wanted to prevent that by all means. Of course, there's ways of circumventing even pastors, as all curates know, and there were other places to pray. So he didn't. But I mention that as to how some Catholics will think that it's a waste of time. He didn't get to be in old age. He died at 70. He was a worker, terrific. But he kept his assistants working. I'm glad of it. I learned much from him. But you see, he didn't get the old age. Anyway, if we don't learn to pray when we're younger, we won't be able to pray when we're old. If we're empty when we're young, we'll be empty when we're old. You have to fill yourself with God to appreciate His company. And so don't wait until you're old to learn to pray. You won't pray. You'll play bingo. So, this is where they get old. Here's another little poem on getting old. It's a little amusing, and then we'll have to stop, I guess. Just a line to say I'm living and I'm not among the dead, though I'm getting more forgetful and mixed up in my head. For sometimes I can't remember when I stand at the foot of the stair if I must go up for something or have just come down from there. And before the refrigerator, so often, my poor mind is filled with doubt. Have I just put some food away? Or have I come to take some out? There are times when it's dark outside, with my nightcap on my head, I don't know if I'm retiring or just getting out of bed. So if it's my turn to write to you, there's no need for getting sore. I may think I have written, and I don't want to be a bore. So remember, I do love you, and how I wish that you were here. But now it's nearly mail time, so I must say goodbye, my dear. And there I stood beside the mailbox with my face so very red. Instead of mailing you your letter, I have opened it instead. So let us grow lovely growing old and be patient and learn to pray and prepare ourselves for the ultimate happiness of living with God. To enjoy God now is the preparation of enjoying God in eternity. I hope that you will all become saints. I hope you'll take your time doing it, unless God gives you a special grace. Move quickly if you can, but slowly and deliberately, and growing in love. God bless you, and we hope we'll see you again. In this world, I mean. We'll all...
Copy of the poem.
Which poem? No, that's... I'll get you a copy if you want it. I'll try. What's that? Purgatory. Well, I guess I should have talked about purgatory. I only have a minute. But you see, purgatory is just the anteroom to heaven. What is necessary for purgatory is the same as necessary for heaven. I didn't really forget it. It's sort of deliberate. As I told one of you last evening, the best way, to talk to you about purgatory is to the poem of Newman, The Dream of Gerontius. The Dream of Gerontius is a story, probably about himself, of an old man who was going to die and he wants to go to heaven. He's eager to go to heaven. He's saintly. And he dies, and it gives us the story starts at the moment of his death, when he breathes his last, and then he's taken by his guardian angels to God. And he goes through the nine choirs of angels, and this is a nice chance for Newman to write a series of songs and poems which are sung. They've been put to music by Elgar. Any of you that like music, to get the it's called The Dream of Gerontius. That would be the poem and the cantata by Elgar, is by the same name. He was a great 19th century composer. And so the choirs of the angels welcome him, and finally he gets to the very throne room of God. And he goes before God, and he falls before God. But instead, all his eagerness vanishes in a second. He falls down like a moth that's hit the flame, like an ash. He can't stand the presence of God. He's not holy enough. Without holiness, we cannot see God. And so now he begs God to be relieved of his company until he can purify himself sufficiently to enjoy the presence of God and look at God face to face. That's the idea that Newman wishes to bring on, that purgatory. He's really talking about purgatory there. And this is why God gives us purgatory as an act of mercy for the final purification that is required. Because even if we love God and try to serve in all things, we have lots of mixed motives, as people say. And our motives may not be purely loved, so there's still imperfection there. There's still a little darkness or dimness in our love. And therefore, it has to be changed into total love. And all that darkness removed, emptied from us. And this is what purgatory is for. Purgatory is not a separate condition. It's the anteroom to heaven. It's like the vestibule, that's all. When we get to purgatory, we've got it made. So there's no reason to put it separately on our diagram. Now this idea, and the idea behind this poem is, it's an idea that comes from a woman theologian, a saint, St. Catherine of Genoa, and it was her belief and her teaching that purgatory is simply the love of God burning out of us. That's the fire of purgatory. The love of God burning out of us, the last imperfections, the last shreds of paganism, the last shreds of self-love. And we have lots of paganism. I visited a family one time, and the mother was showing me how she educated her children, and she wanted me to see how well she was doing. And she said to the two little boys there, and she said to them, "What happens to you when you're bad?" And they both very dutifully said, "We go to hell." Well, wishing to continue the conversation and not being very experienced in this kind of conversation, I said, "Well, what happens to you when you're good?" And one little boy says, "Mommy takes us to Pittsburgh." Well, that's what I mean by a mixed motive. You know, and even adults have those mixed motives. You might do something very generously for the poor, but in the side of your eyes, why, you're a little bit happy when somebody pats you on the back. You see, I would hope that it's 99% a work of love, but that 1% is still not pleasing to God. So that's the reason for purgatory, that little, and it's an act of God's mercy that he will do this for us. Okay? Now, I'll have to talk to you later. It's 9 o'clock. We have to have Mass for them. I'll see you afterwards if you wish for breakfast. We didn't promise you a whole course in theology. I presuppose this.